As was mentioned already, consists of the first three verses of the third chapter of 1 John. Dear brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as human beings, one of the things we love to do is figure out family connections. We love to ask people questions like, are you related to Mr. Brown? Or is John your brother? Or is that lady over there, is she actually your aunt? It's like we all have a mental map in our heads, and we want to plot out on that map all the connections between the people we know in our lives. We want to know to whom people belong and with whom they belong. Well, today in 1 John 3, the Apostle John is talking about family connections, except he's not talking about our natural families. He's talking about the family of faith. We see that he's talking about family when he uses words like children and father. John is teaching us here in this chapter that our Heavenly Father has a family in the world. The family consists of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are here today as a believer, or if you are joining through the live streaming service of this church, then you may know that you belong to the family of God. He is your Father, and you have many brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer yet, then I hope that by the end of this service, you will find within your heart a sincere desire to come to the knowledge of God as your Father, so that you may also be one of his children. Our theme this morning is simply, believers are God's children. And we will consider, first of all, the present privileges we have as children of God. Secondly, we will look at the future transformation of God's children. And thirdly, we will consider our ongoing responsibilities today as children of God. First, then, the present privileges of being children of God. You know, if you belong to a family, there's a likelihood that at some level you've taken it for granted. For example, if you're here as the boy or girl of the congregation, and there's somebody you call mom, and there's somebody you call dad, you probably just take that for granted. You probably don't go into raptures about it. You probably don't sing any songs about it. They're just your family. This is your family. This is my brother. This is my sister. This is my dad and my mom, and that's my grandpa and my grandma. And that's just how life is. But for the Apostle John, he's not taking anything for granted here in this text. It does sound like the Apostle John is indeed ready to sing a song. There's something song-like about what he writes here in the first verse. For him, belonging to the family of God is absolutely not something to ever get used to. It's not something ever to assume. It's not something to just take for granted. For John, belonging to the family of God is a miracle of the grace of the Lord. He's stunned and he's blown away by the fact. He says, look, do you see what I see? Do you know what I know? Isn't it so surprising? Isn't it so beautiful and amazing that we Christian people are allowed to be children of the Heavenly Father? For John, the love which he experiences from God as his Father is no ordinary love at all. If we translate verse 1 a little bit more literally, it says actually, from what country does this love of the Father come? So it's an odd expression. From what country does this love of the Father come? We might say today, from what planet does this love come? It's such an unusual love, such an unexpected love. It's like something alien to our ordinary human experience. From what country, from what place, from what source does this love of the Father come? It's a love beyond anything which John had ever experienced or his readers had ever experienced. Of course, human beings have mostly had some taste of love in their lives. They've enjoyed the love of a father or mother or of a family, perhaps of a spouse. But John is saying this love that is characteristic of the experience of Christians in the family of God is deeper than any merely human love. It's a love that mystifies John at some level, and It astonishes him, it delights him, and it beautifully fulfills him. And you might say, why is that love of God that John writes about so amazing? Well, it's so amazing to the apostle because he knows that by nature, human beings are not part of God's family at all. By nature, human beings are enemies of God, and they belong to a very different family. They belong to the family of the evil one. They're children of the devil who associate with the devil, who are spiritually connected to the devil, who do the devil's will, the devil's works. And so it's astounding that those former children of the devil are now able to identify themselves and experience life as children of the Heavenly Father. God took them into his family. It's almost too good to be true. How could God love someone who had formerly hated him? How could God love his enemies? Do you have any idea how difficult that would be to love your enemies? Do you have any concept of what that would be like to have someone who's against you, someone who rejects you, someone who literally would spit in your face, and then to love that person when you know that love? That is a miracle of grace. That's no merely human love. That is a divine love that's in a category of its own, beyond, transcendently beyond anything that we could ever experience from a human being. It's shocking, really, mind-boggling, that the Heavenly Father so loved sinful humanity that he sent, he did not spare, but he sent his own well-beloved Son and gave him up to suffering and death on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. Do you think that's incredible, congregation? Do you find that amazing? Have you gotten too used to that, perhaps? Has it just become normal for you? It doesn't awaken a song in your heart anymore? It's a miracle that God sought out sinful humanity, but let's make that more personal. It's a miracle that God sought out you. It's a miracle that God is seeking you. Even at this very moment in this public worship service, the living God who is holy is seeking you. He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking children. He's seeking his children. He's seeking his church family in Chilliwack. And he's declaring to you words of love and affection and reassurance, so that you might know even more than you already did that you truly are the well-loved children of a Heavenly Father. God wants to use his sermon, and he wants to use every sermon to confirm his love for you so that you know it's real, that you can rest your life upon it, you can depend on it. And so the very fact that God loves you is amazing. And amazing also are the privileges that come with the love of God. And to get a grasp on those privileges, think of what life is like in a healthy family. Now, we need to use a term like that with care, because all of our families to some degree are unhealthy. There's unhealthy things in all families. But let's say in a relatively healthy family, there are things that children can do. For example, children can go to their father and mother with confidence. They can just approach their parent. If they see their dad sitting in his easy chair, they can just go to their dad and maybe hop onto his lap and sit for a while and just enjoy the loving bond with a parent. Or they can go to their mom and sit on mom's lap and just experience the beautiful reality and assurance of being a beloved child of that parent. And know in your heart that that parent will hear you. That parent will respond to your situation, will do what that parent can do to help you if you have a problem. Well, we can take that picture of a child, a little child, joyfully approaching with confidence a parent to seek love and affection and help in trouble, and apply that to our life with the Lord. You know, we think of God in his majesty and his holy reverence, and the Bible depicts the Lord exalted on his throne, worshipped by millions of holy angels. But we can think of the throne of God Also, if I may say this reverently, as an easy chair. You know, where you just may go and sit with your Heavenly Father for a while, sit close and know His love for you and experience His affection for you. You can just go there and you can say in the confidence the Spirit gives you that we sang about in hymn 47, Abba, Father. Yes, Father is Almighty King. He's the Lord of the cosmos. He has the whole world in His hands. But He's your Abba. He's your Father. And you can sit with Him and know Him to be your beloved divine parent. You can just sit close and know that you are greatly loved. And isn't that what we do when we worship? Isn't that what we do when we take time every day in our lives to have our own personal devotions or our family worship time? What we're really doing is we're taking the time and focusing our hearts and minds on the presence of God and giving ourselves over to His love, His fatherly love and goodness, and rejoicing in Him. You know, you shouldn't think of family devotions or personal time of worship as a duty, but it's rather a time for you to just get really close to your Heavenly Father and pour out your heart to Him and rejoice in His steadfast love and faithfulness for all of His children. And when you do that, when you do come to worship and when you do come to those intimate moments of communion with your Heavenly Father, it has an effect upon you. It doesn't leave you unchanged. Just like it doesn't leave you unchanged when you're a little one and you go and sit with your parent for a while, then you go away back to your play and life feels very different because you have just been embraced all over again by the powerful love of your parent. And so when we go to our Heavenly Father in worship and in prayer, then we go away from that experience encouraged, renewed, refreshed, rebonded, you might say, with God, and therefore able to go back into the busy world with all of its troubles with a sense of peace, a sense of assurance. Things are going to be okay because our Father loves us, and He's the Almighty Father, and He has the whole world in His hands. At the end of verse 1, John draws out something quite ironic about our experience of God's love. He says that being loved by God and living in the love of God ironically brings enmity with the world. Being loved by God and living in the love of God can make you an alien in your society. It says at the end of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. You know, we know God. In the Bible, that's a relational word. It's the word of the covenant communion between the Creator and His children. And as we get to know God better and better, we become, as it were, strangers to our society. And that can create a lot of friction between ourselves and the world. The world doesn't know God like that. The world is estranged from God. The world has no intimate fellowship with God. And therefore, the world can't even comprehend who we are. It cannot comprehend what we are talking about when we write letters to the government and speak to the government about the preciousness of Sunday communion with the assembly of God's people. The government doesn't know what we're talking about because, sadly, most of the people serving in government do not know the Lord in that intimate covenantal way of personal communion. You see, when we get to know God as our Heavenly Father and we live in the love of God, then we stop doing certain things in our lives. We stop living like the world, because if you look at the lifestyle of the world, what you notice is that really people are looking for love in all the wrong places. What are people doing when they pursue sin? Well, they're really looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking for love in the form of some empty substitute that cannot really fulfill you. And so when you are connected to your Heavenly Father by true faith, and you live in that joyful communion of a child with His Heavenly Father, then all the empty comforts of the world, they just don't speak to you anymore. And you can't find your fulfillment anymore in the ways of greed and immorality and selfishness. You know, we need to be ready for it. The more we know God, the better we know God, the more closely we live in fellowship with God, the more there will be tension with the world. We just won't fit in very well because people will notice that we are living, you might say, as people from another planet. And that's actually what we're doing, isn't it? We're living like people from another planet because we've been loved by a love that is like a love from another planet. And it makes us very different. It makes us unable to just fit in seamlessly in the way our society functions. Now, that's hard, of course. Sometimes it's hard to face that tension of the antithesis between the church and the world, between the family of God and the family of the evil one. And sometimes we're tempted, if we're honest, to blur the boundary. There's a boundary, and we want to make it a blurry boundary because we get tired of being seen like people from another planet. We get tired of being regarded as aliens to our culture. And so we do what we can to fit in better. For example, we don't want to sound unscientific, and so we go along with evolutionary thinking, perhaps. And we don't want to sound discriminatory, so we stop talking about the sin of homosexuality. And we don't want to stand out in our daily lives, and so we take our fashion cues from the world, too. We just dress like everybody else, and when we turn on the radio, we listen to music that sounds just like the music that everybody else listens to. And we don't even think about whether maybe our Heavenly Father has an opinion about how we should be dressing or what we should be listening to with our little ears or what we should be doing with our little hands. You know, the temptation to blur the boundary and to diffuse, as it were, the tension between the children of God and the children of the devil is something we have to be very watchful for. Because when we act like the world, we're really acting against our true nature. We have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We have been made into children of God. God is our Father. We call out to Him as Abba. There's this incredible, intimate bond of communion between us and our Heavenly Father. And when we act like the world, we are acting against our true nature. And we should repent of that. Verse 13 of this same chapter, the apostle writes, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the government doesn't understand you. Don't be surprised if certain Christian beliefs are criminalized in the near future, as looks likely to be happening. Don't be surprised. That's been the way it has been for the church for hundreds of years in all kinds of different contexts. It should not surprise you because you are living a life that is very different from the life of the world and is in many ways a rejection of the life of the world. And so there's going to be friction. We come to our second point, our future transformation as God's children. You see, if God's children are facing so many problems just for being God's children, then we know things are not yet as they should be. Children of God should be able to live at peace in the world of the Heavenly Father. They shouldn't always be under attack. It shouldn't be so hard for them to live God's way in the world. But it's not just the world, of course, that opposes us as God's children. It's also the devil. He's a defeated devil, but he's still the devil, and he's still able to do his devilish work. And the Bible says he's looking for opportunities to pounce on you and undermine your faith when you're not watchful and alert. And beyond that, there's the reality of our own continuing sinful inclinations. We're God's children. Absolutely, we are God's children. That's our fundamental identity. But who of God's children is able to say that it's easy to live as a child of God? Because every time you are trying to live as a child of God, you feel this contrary force within your own heart. And so because of sin and because of the trouble that remains in the world, Christians are looking forward to the time when their identity as God's children will be more obvious, when they will have grown fully into that identity. And that happens already to some degree in this life, but it happens especially on the day of the Lord. On the day of the Lord, our true identity as God's children will become manifest. We're looking forward, the Bible says, to the coming of our eldest brother in the family of God, our Lord Jesus Christ.
the only begotten Son of the Father. He's in heaven.
But the Bible says he's coming. When he's coming, the whole world will see his glory. And when he comes, something marvelous will happen to all the other members of his family. What will happen to them is that they will come to share in his glory. They will be made like him. That's what John writes in verse 2. We are God's children now, contrary to appearances, you might say. We don't look anything special, but we are God's children now, verse 2, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he that is Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That is a very exciting prospect, dear brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ today is in glory. He's in his glory as God and man. His human nature is in glory. His human nature is immortal. If you saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his immortality, it would astonish you. His human immortality would blow you away, we might say. And the Bible reveals to us that the present glory of your Savior Jesus Christ is your future glory. When he comes, he will take you to himself and he will make you like him. You will become immortal in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. God's people will be transformed into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. We read this in Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul there, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You have any idea what that body of yours will be like when it's immortal? That body you looked at in the mirror today when you got out of bed, went to the bathroom, you looked in the mirror and you saw that old body, and maybe you weren't so happy with that old body because it's getting old and decrepit. It's not the kind of body you would like it to be. It causes you to suffer sometimes because of the pains of life and the diseases that one acquires. But that old body of yours will be an immortal body. It will be glorified in a way that is utterly beyond imagining. And not just your bodies will be changed, also your hearts will be transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, your heart will be delivered forever from all the power of sin. Can you imagine how beautiful that would be for you to just have 5 minutes without your heart being affected in any way by sin, with your heart being completely 100% purified, so that your heart only longed for what was good and perfect and never for one second was attracted to what was imperfect and sinful? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be made like him, and that has to do with your sanctification. You're being made holy as he is holy. That'll affect your minds even, your minds today. If you could track all the thoughts of your minds, I don't know how many thousands of thoughts a person can have in a day, but let's suppose you could track all the thousands of thoughts of your mind and have a record of them and then read all about them at the end of the week. You would find that so many of your thoughts were actually futile thoughts. They were foolish thoughts. They were renegade thoughts. They weren't true thoughts. They were not thoughts that were true to the reality that God has created. They were truly futile. The thinking of pagans is futile. It's caught in all kinds of self-contradictions. And even the thinking of Christians, in many ways, is futile. We allow thoughts to grow in our minds and circulate and do endless loops in our heads. And they're futile. They're wrong, sinful. And now imagine, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, your mind becomes that beautiful instrument that God created it to be. A mind of great power, able to discern truth, able to articulate truth, able to go to work in God's world without all the hindrances of sin. And think of your desires. Our desires today are often so disordered. We desire the wrong things, often. There's a chaos in our desires on occasion. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, your desires will be perfected so that you will only desire what is good and godly for all eternity. And the sorrow that you feel today in your hearts will be pushed out by eternal joy. And the anxiety and the worry that you so often feel today will be replaced by supreme and enduring confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a discouragement which can enter a human heart very rapidly. Maybe some of you are very susceptible to discouragement. You're just going about your business and then something happens and you feel discouraged and your whole day falls apart. Well, you know, that discouragement will be a thing of the past, because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all discouragement will give way to perfect confidence in the providence of God and in the rule and his authority over the world and his power to make all things good. That's your future as God's children. You have a lot of privileges now. You can go right to your Father. You can call him Abba. You can sit on his throne as though it were an easy chair. And you can have access to him right now, when you go home, tomorrow, any day of the week, 24/7. Your Heavenly Father is there for you to call upon. That's your present privilege. And you have this awesome future when you will be made immortal. Maybe we could just pause and reflect for a moment on the glimpse of immortality that the apostles saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read about this in Mark 9. The Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. He was made glorious. And his disciples were astounded. And that transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ was for his encouragement as he faced the reality of the cross. But it was also for the encouragement of the disciples. Because the Lord had said, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You want to follow me, you're going to suffer. But look, this is where it's going. This is your future. The glory you saw in the Son of Man, that's your glory. That is your sovereign, that is your God's sovereign gift to you. You will be made glorious, even as Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. We want to end with what John says in verse 3 about our ongoing responsibilities. We are children of God. We know Jesus is on the way. We know immortality lies ahead. Well, if that's true, what kind of an effect will that have on your life today? Well, John says that it will have the effect that you will clean up your life. You will purify your life. Verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If you know you're a child of God and you're on the way to the kingdom and to immortality, you will be very concerned to purify your life, to clean it up, get rid of sin. When I was preparing this sermon a few weeks ago, my car had some problems, so I had to bring it to the transmission shop, and it took way longer than the man had promised, so I ended up sitting in the coffee shop for a couple of hours working on my computer, waiting for my car, and I was amazed how frequently the staff of the restaurant came out to sanitize tables and chairs and even the wall in one case. They were very diligent. After every customer went out, they went into the little spot where they were and washed and cleansed and sanitized. And the thought came to me, that's a pretty good image of the Christian life. We should be engaged constantly in sanitizing our life, in getting rid of the sin which contaminates us. And notice that the word purifies here is in the present tense. Purifying our lives is not something you do just once a month on Saturday afternoon or something like that. No, you do it all the time. Purifying is ongoing. It's a never-ending part of our Christian responsibility. Is it possible to be pure? Do you believe that you can be pure in your thoughts, in your desires, in your words, in your deeds? Well, maybe we say too quickly as Reformed people that we're not perfectionists. We're not perfectionists, it's true. We don't believe that it's possible in this life to attain to perfection. Perfectionism is a bad mistake in Christian belief. But I would say that anti-perfectionism is maybe an even more sinister error. If you are so anti-perfectionist that you just become completely passive and acquiescent about the sin that is still in your life, instead of striving for perfection,
then your error is far worse than the error of the perfectionists. The Bible encourages us to believe that we can make progress in purifying our lives. It's possible to live, says the Bible, in such a way that the general tone of your life is one of purity. You can live like that by the power of God's grace and through the Holy Spirit. You don't have to live a life of constant impurity. No, you may live by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit a life of consistent purity. How is that possible? Well, look at verse 5. We'll just look at that for a moment. It says there, you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. Well, that's why you can live a life with a pure tone, because Christ came to take away sins. He didn't come just to take away the guilt of your sin. He didn't come just to take away the punishment of your sin. He came to take away sin. He came to excise sin out of your life, to take away its power over you, its ability to control you, its ability to harm you. He came to take that away. There's also verse 8. It says in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now don't make that abstract. He didn't come to just destroy the works of the devil in the abstract. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil in your heart, in your life. The sins of your mouth, the sins of your head, the sins of your desires, the sins of your words and deeds. The Son of God came to destroy the devil's work in your life. And that's why it's possible for you today to live a life. It won't be perfect, but it will be a life with a consistent tone of purity. And if you don't believe that, then it might well be asked if you believe the gospel. Because the gospel is the good news of God delivering his people from the guilt of sin and from bondage to sin, from the control of sin, from the degradation of sin. Do you want to live as God's holy children, pure lives? You want to decontaminate your life, sanitize it? Then look to Christ and seek his help every day and every hour. Live in dependence upon him, and he will enable you to live already now as true children of God in lives of purity and holiness. Amen.